Okay, we are going to continue with our lesson on I Am That I Am, talking about God's attributes. And from last week, we began the attributes of God the Just and God the Righteous, and we're going to finish those up today. And then next week for Gail, we're going to do God the Great, the Gracious. So that'll be for Gail next week. And God's righteousness and His justice. These are some of the most incredible things to talk about, because last week we talked about how none of God's attributes can outweigh any other of His attributes. None of God's attributes are higher in importance than any of His other attributes. And this is, to me, this is a great example of God's love and God's justice that we talked about. Whereas if we get off balance, and I think that that's what has happened in a lot of places within the church today, is that we speak of God's love, and we should speak of God's love. But what's happened is we've spoken of God's love to the point that He loves me so much that He's willing to take me just as I am, and He loves me enough to let me stay that way because He loves me so much. I am who I am, and I can't help it. So therefore, if He loves me that much, I can just stay the way I am. That's not true love. Now then, the other thing that people do not like to talk about, and I don't either, and that is God's justice, His judgment. God's justice will always be upheld. Okay? For a time, He has allowed the world to exist under the grace of His Son to postpone His final justice, but His justice will never, ever be less than His love. It will always be the same degree. He has to take His justice out at some point. He can't be perfectly just without being perfectly righteous. God cannot be perfectly righteous without being perfectly good. All of these things come together in a perfect, holy God. So no attribute can be greater than or less than any of the other attributes. So justice has to be taken out. The example that is so incredible is Abraham. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham arguing with God, are you going to destroy this place if there's just a few righteous people in it? God said, no, of course not. Of course not. But the astounding verse, far be it from you to do such a thing, God, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, God. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Far be it from God, the perfect judge, to kill the righteous with the wicked. And that's the age-old question. In the end, is everybody going to get the same? God's justice says no. God's justice says He has to judge the evil and the good. He has to judge the unrighteous and the righteous. And so He has given us this great gift that says, you can be the righteousness of God through my Son Jesus Christ, but you have to accept the gift. You have to believe in that. When you believe in that, His justice was carried out on the cross for you. For the people who don't accept that, justice is still coming. The judgment is still coming. We have this problem. We see every single day the fact that we have all turned aside, there's no one who does good, not even one. We are all sinners. We all deserve death. We all do not deserve the presence of a holy God. We have all acted against God in our lives. We do not deserve to be in His presence. So how does God's justice work to make us to be in His presence? And that's kind of what we're going to touch on today. David, you know, on one hand, it's so fun to read the Psalms, because on one hand, David is saying, you know, I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. Everything I've done is I've sinned against you, God. My iniquities are ever before me. But God, when are you going to judge up and rise up and judge the earth? Get rid of the wicked people? You know, so we got, on one hand, we're admitting, you know, I'm just as wicked as anybody else. But on the other hand, how long, God, are you going to wait before you come judge the wicked? So it is fun to see that dichotomy, the way we live. We understand that we're worth nothing in the face of a holy God. But on the other hand, we recognize that question that Abraham brought up. Are you going to slay the righteous and the wicked together? Are you going to treat them the same? Well, there's no justice in that. There's no justice in that. Now then, what we do, what we tend to do is, and God told Job, you know, this was a warning. What we tend to do is try to rationalize our behavior and bring our own brand of justice to fit our desires. Because I'm really good at this. You know, if I can rationalize and say, well, you know, I did that because in this situation, it seemed like, well, you can follow that until, you know, you ad nauseum into ridiculousness. But God says, you know, Job, you need to be careful. Would you discredit my justice? When you do that, you're discrediting my justice. In fact, Job, you're condemning me in order to justify yourself. Now then, again, what sort of justice is that? Because see, everybody in here, we can all rationalize something. We can all justify anything that we do, try to work it in there. And so we've got a couple of hundred different sets of moral behavior. And I can all justify it, and we can all justify each one of us. What we're doing is, though, we're condemning God in order to justify ourselves. What we're doing is putting his word aside, his laws aside, his scriptural authority aside, and say, well, I know better in this situation because it's me. We condemn God in order to justify ourselves. We make a mockery of Scripture, and we tell God, you know what, in this case, I know better how to live. And besides, really, would a loving God not understand me and let me live the way I want to live? You know, and that's the frightening thing. God will allow us to live how we want to live. It's our choice. But if it's not his way, then we're condemning him in order to justify ourselves. We discredit God's justice, his ultimate justice. The frightening thing is to talk to people that would say, a loving God would never punish me for the way I want to live. What that does is shove God's justice aside and puts us in his place. That's exactly what we do. And I guarantee that, you know, I've done that 100 times, and the day is still young. We condemn God to elevate and justify ourselves. That's what happens when we do that. So God, throughout the entire Scripture, gives us a picture of his justice. And it is perfect justice. It's his laws. And he says, live this way. And at some point, I have to judge between good and evil. The judgment is coming. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, it talks about a judgment, a coming judgment. So it's not like that's kind of a far-fetched teaching. God says it all the way through Scripture. Then on top of that, the worst part is that he tells us to treat each other with justice. Well, all the way through the Bible, he talks about justice. The way we treat each other. Because he, again, God says, if you treat each other like I treat you, that's what I want. So, as I've forgiven you, you need to forgive each other. As I've treated you with justice, you need to treat each other with justice. As I've loved you, you need to love. See? That's how important it is. That's an exclamation point. So, again, whenever Jesus tells people in the New Testament, he says, you know what, just be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's all you got to do. And that's our standard. We know we can't live up to that, but God says, yeah, but that's what I want you to try to do. That's exactly the picture I gave you to look like, to look at. But that's not what we find. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Because when God looks at the world, here's what he sees. And every time I read Isaiah 59, to me this is just a great, it's a sad, frightening picture of exactly what we look like today. Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. No one calls out for justice. We don't want true justice. We want a justice that goes easy on me and hard on the other guy. That's the justice that we want. And we want to see it carried out now, so that way we can see the bad guy get punished immediately. That's our justice. Nobody calls out for true justice. We're too afraid of that. So we rely on empty arguments and speak lies. And then it says, they hatch the eggs of vipers and spit a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. When one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds. That's what they cover themselves with. And acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. Justice keeps coming up. Justice keeps coming up. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. So true justice is getting further and further away from us. Why? Because I believe the further we get from the absolute truth of God's authority, the further from true justice we will actually see. And what happens is our justice department, our justice, the way that we see justice, becomes a mockery. It becomes useless. And I mean, we can see this working out today. You know, we see laws made, and then we see, oh, the Attorney General of the United States outright saying, well, we're not going to follow those laws. So justice, you know, you understand, we see it working out today. That's exactly what we're seeing. All right, so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. This is what David was saying. I know I'm a sinner, and every time I look, my iniquities are right in front of me. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So what happens? Justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. That's what we're seeing. Whoever shuns evil, whoever stands for moral absolute truth based on God's word, they're the ones that get attacked. What we used to call evil is now good. What used to be good is now evil. It's exactly what we're saying. The Lord looked and was displeased. What? That there was no justice. Isn't that interesting? Out of all of that, it says God looked and he was displeased. There was no justice left. That's the symptom. That's the outward sign of a society that's falling away from God's word. There's no justice left. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. There was no one left. There was no one who does good, not even one. So that's the state we find ourselves in. We are incapable of carrying out justice. We demand justice. We demand justice, but we're incapable of carrying it out. We try, but we fall short because our justice is based on something different. Here's the two problems. Our foundational problem is that we forget what our measuring stick is. Once you shove this aside, once you shove the moral absolutes of scriptural authority aside, all that leaves is a steady downward progression of society. We go further down and away from God rather than toward Him. Because what we try to do is that the standard of justice is everything that conforms to God and His laws is labeled righteous and good. Everything that does not conform to God and His laws is labeled righteous and evil. What we do is to lower our standards and begin to measure people by our own standards and call that justice. And like I've told you before, if I measured everybody against my standards, boy, you got a lot of leeway. You know, it's wide open, baby. But that's what we're doing. We're not going back to the moral absolutes. We're measuring against our own standards. That can only lead steadily downward and away from God. Behavior becomes more and more base, less and less godly. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing. Secondly, so foundationally, we forgot to use God as a measuring stick. Secondly, as hard as we try, we cannot ever exercise perfect justice. We are incapable of doing that. Why? Because we operate on beyond a reasonable doubt. That's the very best that we can do. In any situation, no matter what your knowledge is, you will probably not know everything behind a person's actions. So we get groups of people together called a jury. We get groups of people called lawyers, and we try to dig in to find the best way to determine the truth that we can, but we always operate on beyond reasonable doubt. That's as good as we can do. God does not operate on reasonable doubts. An all-knowing, eternal God is the only perfect judge that exists. He knows every situation. He knows the thoughts and attitudes behind every single action. Therefore, He can only judge perfectly and perfectly fairly. We cannot. Yes, sir?
It's about the perception of the truth.
There you go.
So reasonable doubt, all that, it's what the jury thinks is the truth.
Yep.
Is the truth.
And that's what's sad is, like he says, mainly we're operating on perceptions. That's the best we can do. And so we look at the arguments, we look at both sides of the case. We do the best we can most of the time. That is how far away from God that we are. God, knowing all, knows every single case. He does not operate. There will never be a piece of DNA evidence that will overturn God's judgment. Never. Never will that happen. God knows all. He sees all. And he judges perfectly every single time. Because he is all-knowing and eternal. So those are our problems, foundationally. We are not using God as a measuring stick. And secondly, we cannot carry out perfect justice anyway. Because we are finite creatures operating on finite knowledge. And we've got a lot of biases to kind of throw in there too. So again, we go back to just perception. You know, just operate as good as it looks. So again, how does God save us from certain death, which we all deserve, to allow us to be in his presence, his holy presence, and do that without violating his perfect justice? How does he do that? How does God's justice remain upheld for eternity and still allow people like you and me to walk into his presence? We don't deserve it. So the next part of the scriptures is we need a Savior. We need a Savior to redeem us from this horrible mess that we're in, that nobody deserves to be in the presence of God, that in fact we deserve death and we deserve it immediately because we are anti-God. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. So, Isaiah 59:16, the last part. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. There's the judgment. You have a chance to repent, and you will have a Redeemer to do that with. Otherwise, he is coming like a pent-up flood, and he is going to carry out his wrath against the wicked. There's your two choices right there. But it has to come from God. We cannot do it. God says, with his own righteousness, he does that. Yeah, he does that. God himself has to initiate salvation. We cannot do it. We're imperfect. We're sinners. There's nothing that we could do to initiate salvation. Only a loving, just, holy God can initiate that. And so what does he do? He sends his son to be the Messiah to uphold his justice. Now then, here's a description of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, turn back a few pages there. And once again, we have to believe that the Messiah is God on earth. The Messiah can be nothing less than God himself. Okay? Because what he does is exactly what God has to do. He can't be anything less. So Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. So Jesse is David's father. So through David, this shoot will come up. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. So the Jews have always seen this is messianic prophecy. This is the Messiah that they're talking about. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He doesn't work on perception. He does not work on reasonable doubt. Or will he decide by just what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness? He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wickedness. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. That sounds just like what Isaiah described God as doing in Isaiah 59. This is God on earth. The Messiah is coming to judge. God brings salvation through the death of his Son on the cross. The gift is given to all mankind throughout history. The gift is offered. Forgiveness of sin for all who believe. But you have to believe. Each person has to believe in Christ and accept his sacrifice. And if we do that, the promise is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just. There's his justice. His justice is not violated. It is upheld on the blood of the cross. But we have to confess. If we don't accept the gift, our judgment remains. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That's the promise. But if you don't accept it, then your judgment awaits. You have those two choices. You can accept the gift, and God's justice is carried out on the cross for you, paying the penalty of sin, which is death. Or if you don't accept it, then your penalty remains and you will be judged, and it's not going to be pretty. It will not be pretty. His promise is that he'll be faithful and just. Through Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. God's perfect justice is not violated. It is upheld through the death of his Son for those who believe. For those who do not believe and accept the gift, their judgment is remaining. And turn to John 12. John 12:47. And here's how it's going to be. Just one more piece of support, scriptural support, for Jesus being God here on earth. John 12:47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. Who is that judge? That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. There's where the judgment line is drawn. You accept Christ. His blood on the cross is paid for your sin. God's justice is upheld. For those who do not accept Christ, Christ's presence on earth and the words that he spoke is what's going to condemn you in the last day. Your judgment will remain, but God's justice will be upheld. At that point, at the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation, those people will be thrown into the abyss, into the lake of fire, along with the devil and his angels. It's your choice. It's always your choice. His wrath against the ungodly people will be carried out. His very word is what saves or condemns. Harsh words, but true. From the beginning to the end, from God in the Old Testament to Jesus in the Gospel to the prophecy of Revelation, there is a judgment. People like to ignore that. But there are going to be people in hell. Jesus says so himself. That should cut us to the depth of our heart to think that anybody would endure that for eternity. That's what drives people to share Christ with them and hopefully have as many as possible in eternity. That's God's heart. And that's why I just want to show you, all the way through the Bible, this is not just an Old Testament teaching of God's horrible vengeance and judgment. No, it's consistent all the way through the Bible. It's all the way through. Turn over to Revelation. Multiple times. Revelation 16. This is one of those powerful chapters because, and you know, we've talked about this before. Personally, I believe that God's wrath is not poured out on the earth until after the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Some people believe that the entire 7 years is God's wrath, and that the church will be raptured before God's wrath is poured out. Therefore, the church is gone before the tribulation begins. I lean more toward the fact that in Revelation 16, which is well past the midpoint of the tribulation, the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out. So, you know, you can argue both points, and I know the scriptures both ways, and, you know, like I've told you before, I hope we're gone, but if not, I want to be here for wherever God wants me for however long it takes. But in chapter 16 is when the bowls of God's wrath begin to be poured out. And here's the response. 16:5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Now what's happening here is that all the waters turn to blood, and I mean, there are horrific things being poured out on the earth, and people are dying in mass. And you have this picture a few chapters before of the saints under the altar calling out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long until you put an end to all of this stuff?" So when it starts and these horrible things start pouring out, the response is, "True and just are your judgments. God, you are judging fairly." And those saints that called out for him to take charge, their response is, "True and just are your judgments." That gives me the chills. Because in the middle of this horror are the angels proclaiming, "It's fair. As only God can do, it's fair." Oh, that just gives me. Okay, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. The symbol or the actual city, you know, you can argue these points about the risen Babylon. I believe it's going to be an actual place where Babylon rises again, and then it's destroyed. It's destroyed. And right after it's destroyed, Revelation 19:1. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" True and just. Whatever happens, God, as horrible as it is, it's fair. Because God's doing it. And then finally, when we see Jesus himself, the Messiah, God in the flesh, no different from God. How does he act? Well, Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." And what? "With justice. He judges and makes war." Really? Sweet, tender, loving, tolerant, accepting Jesus? Yep, he makes war. "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What's he doing? It says, out of his mouth comes this sharp sword. What did he just tell us in John? My word is going to either save you or condemn you on the last day. The king has come to judge. God's justice is upheld all the way to the very last day, just like he said. God's justice will never be violated. It will always be upheld. And Jesus is there to carry it out. Loving, gentle Jesus. Just like he says. He's coming to judge. I want to leave you with this statement out of A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And this is what is frightening about us today. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. God's justice is going to be upheld. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be fair. As only God can do. Questions or comments? This is not one where you go skipping and whistling the tune out of the church. Here. But it's true. That's right. And that's our choice. If we accept the gift, that's all we got to do. If we accept the gift, the wrath of God will not be poured out on us because it was done on the cross. His justice was upheld on the cross.
But we've got to get out there and get people saved.
And that's what drives us. You know, we were saved. Can we get other people into heaven with it for eternity? That's what God desires. He doesn't want anybody to wind up in hell. So, it's incredible. Next week, God the merciful, God the gracious. So, after we talked about justice, we get to talk about mercy and grace, okay? Kind of. Yes, Janice. Oh, yeah.
Separating it from darkness.
Yeah.
So right there is judgment.
Good. Fantastic. And that's perfectly reflected in Isaiah 59, where we stumble in the light like we're walking through darkness because our eyes have been closed to justice. Hey, there's another lesson coming. Thank you. Okay. And again, you know, following along with that, that's a perfect example. People like to think of the New Testament being grace and the Old Testament being judgment and all that. Where did grace begin? There you go. It began at the beginning. God's grace and mercy has been from day one. So to separate the Old Testament and the New Testament, one called vengeance and judgment, the other one loving and grace and everything, that's not quite the picture we need to look at. Yes, Val? Yes.
And we can't go one of, I mean, truth by itself, it would be horrible. And grace by itself is the other side of
it's the pendulum. It's a pendulum. Yeah, good.
And so, you know, Jesus came full of both, and that we have to remember that.
Good, good. What she's saying is that Jesus came full of grace and truth. You can't take one without the other. You can't, you know, you're out of balance. And that perfectly points out what I've been saying. All these attributes have to be upheld perfectly and completely. No one attribute is more powerful in God or rises above in God than the other. It can't. One cannot violate the other. And so Jesus has to be the same. He is God. So, yes.
In trying to follow God and Christ, we need to always be looking at the Word and praying so that we can be as close to receiving that knowledge and that discernment.
Good. That what she's saying is that's why we're here. We study God's word in order to get closer to his will, not ours, his. And seriously, and I've said this 100 times, I think the downfall of our society and the crisis within the church today is because we have left the scriptural authority. We have left the absolutes of God, and we've put ourselves in place. And it's downhill from there. So we have to study. We have to come closer to him through his words. So let's have a word of prayer and turn to loose. God, we thank you that you are a just God, that you do not slay the righteous with the wicked. Your justice is always perfect, fair, and true. God, it's a bit frightening to know that we who are wicked, we who have acted anti-God, we who have rebelled against you, have been given such an incredible gift to escape the coming judgment, and that is through the death of your Son. What kind of love does that take? What kind of strength and mercy and grace does that take? And it has to come from you, and we thank you for that. God, thank you for this group of people. You work through them, you touch lives through them, and we thank you that their hearts are for you. Constantly keep our eyes, our focus on you. Dear Holy Spirit, thank you for being in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see y'all.